Bring a Christian's greetings to you this morning, and thanks, Tony, for reading that. This morning, I would like to continue. If you remember, I was here a couple of weeks ago, and my aim was to do a series of messages going through what's called the Upper Room Discourse, which would be from John 13 to 17. So I'm just going to take my time working my way through it. And this morning, we come to a section. We come to chapter 14. And a section dealing with the coming of concerning the Holy Spirit, that he's going to send them something. It was called, so the title of his message is called The Promised Comforter, taken out of John 14, 15 to 16. I asked Tony to read that devotional for no other purposes that sometimes you come to portions of the scripture are difficult to understand. I'd like Tony to come up here and just explain everything he just read. The point I'm making, there are difficult scripture texts, and in a sense this morning I want to bring that out. The text before us is a profound text. But before that, I want to maybe do a little bit of background, bring us up to speed. As again referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, it was, if you remember, this would have been about Thursday night before Passover. It was probably about, I'm guessing, literally 5-6 hours before, let me go ahead. The roosters would start crowing around 3 a.m. So you're looking here Thursday night. That would have been Friday morning. So there's maybe 5-6 hours from this time to when the rooster crowed, which gives us a sense of what's taking place here, and ultimately Christ's crucifixion. Again, it's now Thursday evening. Just before the mock trial, ultimately his death, his crucifixion. The very reason for his birth, to take away the sin of the world, to purchase our redemption, was here. Many times he had said, his hour is not come, his hour is not come. This time he says, my hour is come. And the disciples are starting to catch on that he's not going to take himself out of this situation. They had tried to kill him many times, and he didn't allow it. But this time he'll allow it. It's also, I find, in this short discourse, which is carefully recorded for us in great detail, especially by John, I don't think there's any place we see the beauty of Christ and his character shine as gloriously as we do here. I mean this man's different. He's facing a horrible cross, a horrible death. It says at one point he was troubled in his spirit, and all he does is worries about his own. And I understand they had a lot to be fearful of, but they didn't grasp what was happening. And John 13, 1 states that he loved them unto the end, or to the fullest extent. And even as the scripture says, greater love is no man than one lay down his life for him. Chapter 14, a bit of a quick review too, in verse 2, he's going to heaven. It says he's going to prepare a place for them. Yet he will come again and receive them to himself. You know, they're starting to realize he's leaving. And they were troubled. From verse 7 on, again, reveals the fact that the Father has revealed himself through the Son. That's about verse 7 to 12. Or as you put it, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In the days gone by before Jesus Christ came to them, Israel had faith in the one true and living God. And basically what he's saying is, now you have seen him. Did they get it? No. Did they understand it the way they should have? No. And he goes on in those verses, remember the last time, you believed in God when you couldn't see him. Now I'm going to go away for a little while and you won't see me. But I still want you to trust me the same as when I was here. As you believed in the unseen God, through the years I want you to put your faith in the unseen Christ after I return to the Father. That's what he's trying to tell them. And what makes it so confusing is we're dealing with the Trinity here, and we'll talk about that later on. 1 Peter 5:7, this is what he was asking them to do. He says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And I had to ask myself the question, do you and I have that trust and that confidence in him? Realizing he is deeply interested in every detail of our lives. And you'll see this here this morning, I hope. In Philippians 4:6 states, "Be not anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your needs be known to God. I'd invite you now to turn to the text. I want to read at John 14 from 15 to 26. I'd invite you to please stand as we read in honor of God's word. It said, "If you love me," and I'm reading from the King James. I'm sorry, I'm old-fashioned. I just can't. I'm still in that translation, I hope. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, doesn't know him, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the beautiful day you've given to us, that Lord's Day, when we come together as your people to worship, to sing praises to you, and learn from you. Lord, as we look at this section, it's written in the most simple language, and it has some of the most profound truths. Truths that, quite frankly, our minds cannot understand, never. But yet we accept them by faith, and we trust you. And Lord, this morning, speak through us, through your word, to us, to each and every heart, in Christ's name. Amen. You may sit down. I was wondering if the ushers, if I could have a glass of water. I'm feeling my voice getting a little funny. As I had said, this chapter can be a challenge, not because the words are difficult or because we can't understand the text. It's a challenge because it presents to us the most profound of all the divine mysteries, and that is the nature of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. And you'll find, first it speaks about the Spirit of Truth, 17:18, then he speaks about himself, the Son, and then he brings the Father into it. And it's a fascinating chapter. There are many, I've heard a lot of ways people try to explain the Trinity. I don't think any of them are worth mentioning, because you're trying to describe something out of creation that doesn't exist. Thank you very much. You just can't describe it. It's beyond our understanding, period. I mean, I've heard people say, well, it's like the egg, you know, it's just the shell and the yolk, and then there's the white, and I don't know, somehow to bring holy God down to an egg doesn't seem to quite fit. But that's about the best we can do. We cannot describe it. You cannot explain it. And yet in some ways, in many ways, and the truth is, the greatest minds can't understand this, but a young child can accept it. And isn't that how Scripture is? And that's what we're facing this morning. In chapters 14 to 16, there are numerous promises given to his disciples and to us. And ultimately, in John chapter 17, he prays a prayer and asks the Father to deliver the promises, to do what he prayed for. So we have incredible promises, especially in chapters 14, 15, and 16. Then we get to what is offered as the high priestly prayer, and we'll ultimately get there. where Christ prays for the Father to give all these things to his disciples. You know, I've done this, now give it to them. And the Lord answers, and he's faithful in giving that back to his people. But of all the promises that our Lord gave, here in these verses, the heart of it all, when I go away, I'll make this simple, you're going to receive the Trinity. And I don't know, this is so incredible when we start looking at what he's saying in these verses. And in this morning text, our Lord, there's four sources of comfort. I'll break it up into that. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit, verse 16 to 17. There's the presence of Christ in verse 18 to 20. There's the presence of the Father in verse 21 to 24. And then there's the presence of the truth, that you will have the truth which should give you comfort. And that's the last two verses, which I think are two fascinating verses. But it's interesting, before we get to verse 16, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit and his coming of the Comforter, you have verse 15. And then it doesn't, in some ways, you could say, well, it doesn't fit with the promises. But it's a qualifier verses? It's a qualifier verse. He says, if you love me, it's a verse with a condition on it. If you're going to experience verse 16 to 26, 15 is the qualifier. It qualifies you to experience this. If you don't want to do that, and it is so important, and that's a verse that is a truth that's plastered throughout Scripture. Verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Genuine love for Christ is proven by keeping his commandments. It's proven by keeping his words. You see this in John's writing everywhere. We read it in verse 21 here. I'm going ahead of myself. He that has my commandments keeps them. He's the one that loves me. 23, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. Verse 24, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings. And he goes throughout this section in chapter 15, that's verse 10. And it's interesting, when we get to the 15th chapter, he says a lot of the same things in a different way, but it's called abiding. It's basically the same as walking in the truth. 15 verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. And there is one in verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You know, there is a central truth in Scripture that obedience is the great mark of genuine saving faith. Without the obedience, you have no right to claim to be a Christian. Many times, verse 15 and 16 reads, let me put it this way. Constantly in verses 15 to 26, he's going back and forth in regards to keeping his commandments, keeping my word, as we looked at some of those verses. Obedience and love are two of the key characteristics of a genuine saving faith in God. This is true of all believers, those who prove the genuineness of their love for Christ by keeping his commandments. And throughout his ministry, Jesus Christ repeatedly emphasized the obedience that characterized all who savingly believe. I'm going to read a few if nothing else, I want to hit this one home this morning. There's a lot of people today who call themselves Christian. And Jesus said, not many shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. We'll look at that verse. Luke 6:46. Christ asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In John 3:36, the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the same chapter as John 3:16, but we've got to keep reading. The opposite is true. Romans 2:8 says, speaks of those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obeying righteousness will face God's wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 speaks of Christ's return, where he will give retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 5:9 states, to all those who obey him, he is the source of eternal salvation. I want to add something. Obedience isn't going to save you, but obedience is the mark of a believer in Jesus Christ. And outside of that, you have no right to claim to be his disciple. And Christ makes that clear. 1 Peter 1:2 speaks of the elect through sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ. That's its purpose. 1 Peter 4:17 speaks of the unbeliever as those who do not obey the gospel of God. In 1 John, I've got a few verses. I'll take the liberty to read. I'll read 1 John 2:3 to 5. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whatever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been truly perfected. And when I think of this whole issue of love and obedience and walking with Christ, you know, my mind, it always ends up going back. I won't even turn to it, but if you remember when Kyle, those who were at Faith, Kyle went through the Sermon on the Mount, and then the chapter 7, actually, I'll just turn to Matthew 7. I think this is so important. Is he saying, it's incredible how Christ, I just love the way Christ does this. It's masterful. Christ makes this statement in chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he goes on, many are going to say to me, we've done this, we've done that. And then verse 23 says, I don't know you. And then he qualifies this as to who knows him. And just, I won't even read it, but if you remember, it's the story of the man that built a house. There's two men built a house. The one house was on rock and the other one was on sand. Just offhand, does anybody know what the difference was without even looking? Why did the one fall and why did the other one not fall? There was one reason. You know, he takes all these teachings in the scripture, brings it down to one reason. You see, and if you look at it, I'll read it. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine, it's this, I'll liken him to a wise man which built his house on a rock. The rain descended, floods came, the winds blew, they beat upon the house, it fell not, it was on a rock. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto the foolish man, built his house on the sand. The rains came, the floods came, it fell. I just made it quick. What was the difference? They both heard the same word. When I read this text, they're both sitting in church. They both heard the message. They understood it. But what was the difference? You go back, they all thought they were Christian. Somebody tell me what the difference was? The one did, the one did not. Did you catch that? The one did do and the other did not do. That was the mark. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to experience the promises and the blessings and have them active in your life, you need to walk in obedience to me, because that is the key. The old covenant and the new are based on obedience. It's not like all of a sudden there's grace, you get to do what you want. It's a sobering reality, because I fear there's many Christians. I hear these phrases. It kind of gets me going. I hear these phrases where somebody says, well, you know, I accepted Christ as Savior and then later on as Lord. That's not the way it works. You take Christ as who he is, and he is Lord and Savior all in one. You do not decide to make him Lord and expect him to be your Savior. It don't work that way. We have in verse 16 to 17, I'm going to move on. Jesus says, I will pray the Father. And here we have the presence of the Holy Spirit as the comfort. I shall pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth the world can't receive It doesn't see him, doesn't know him, but you know him. He dwells with you and shall be in you. You know, these are such simple words and such incredible truths. And the question then becomes, who is this another comforter? The King James says comforter. I believe the ESV and the New American Standard use the phrase another helper, and maybe some of the others do too. The word in the original language is parakletos. I hope I said that right. It's a word which cannot be described in one word. It's the best definition that what I came across was it's one called, it refers to one called alongside to help, i.e. the helper, comforter, counselor, exhorter, intercessor, encourager, even refers to like an advocate or a defense attorney. He comes beside you, he represents, he helps you. And that's the word he's using here. It's that word is used in 1 John 2:1. It says, we have an advocate with the Father. Another definition is from Harry Ironside, said, the comfort is one who strengthens by companionship. He has come from heaven as promised by our Lord to assist in every crisis, in every time of difficulty that may arise in our Christian life. He strengthens by companionship. He is ever there. He says, I'm going to send this individual to you. But what's really fascinating, what I think makes this even more fascinating, it says comfort or helper, but it's the word another. And there are two words in the original language for another. The one I want to deal with is the word allos, A-L-L-O-S. It refers to another of the same kind. Like there's, you could, for example, say, bring me another shoe. Okay, and you could bring me a lady's shoe. It didn't. But if I say to you, bring me an Alice shoe, which I would be saying, I want a shoe exactly to the T of the one I have. Bring me that another. And he's saying here, I'm going to send you another, the exact replication of myself. That is the another. He's exactly like me, to the T, exactly. There's nothing different. That's the word. The promise is that Jesus would send another helper exactly like himself, who would take his place and empower for his work. The Holy Spirit is the perfect substitute for Jesus Christ. The original helper, like Christ, the Holy Spirit would teach. We read that in verse 40, in 26 at the end of this chapter. He said he'll bring to remembrance all things. And I think there's a promise there for each of us, but there's also in that verse, and we'll get to it, a very specific promise to the apostles. He would strengthen, Ephesians 3:16, and he would intercede for the disciples. That's in Romans 8:26. And when it speaks of the Holy Spirit, as you go through the scripture, the Spirit of Christ, he is a person because he is God. He's a person, and that's what makes this text. You know, there is God the Holy Spirit, he's a person. God the Son, he's a person. God the Father, he's a person. They're each individuals, but they're one. I don't understand that. And I'm not even going to try, but I accept it by faith. And we'll see that in this text. He has an intellect. He knows the thoughts of God. He has a mind, Romans 8:27. He knows the mind of God. If you remember in Ephesians 4, Isaiah 6:30, he has emotions. He can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. You can grieve him. And he has his own will. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:1. And he does things that only a person can do, such as teach, testify, lead and direct, give guidance, convict, speak, intercede, and reveal. And he can be lied to. Ananias and Sapphira that found out they were lied and they died in church. I hope that never happens here. I hear people go back, oh, we want it just like it was in Acts, just like it was in Acts. And I thought, you want people dying in church? I don't think so. He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. Just as God the Father sent the Son, and the Son had a certain ministry to perform for 33 years or so in this world, So now with the Father and the Son, or here we're in a situation where the Father and the Son are about to send the Spirit. He has been forming his ministry for almost 2,000 years, in which the gospel of the grace of God has been going out into all the world. That's through the power and the energy and the work of the Holy Spirit. He's been doing miracles, changing men and women's lives wherever he has gone and wherever he is received by faith. And that's his ongoing ministry. And may I suggest the reason for your being here this morning is because of his work and what he has done and the work he's done in your lives, convicting you, teaching you, bringing you faith in Jesus Christ. That's his job. That's been his job. It's been what he's been doing. And he promised here that he... Then he goes on, he said, he dwelleth with you. And that was at the end of verse 17. He dwells with you and shall be in you. Here's where it's interesting, because he uses a phrase, he dwells with you and shall be in you. What's he talking about here? That phrase, as best as I can explain it, and from what I've gathered, this was true of all through the centuries upon, up until Pentecost. Listen carefully, when the Spirit of God came down to form the church in this new era of the church and to indwell all believers. In the past, and I want you to understand something, the Spirit of God was always there in the past. He was always moving and working around the people. In the past, I'll say in the old economy, the Holy Spirit was in the world. He dwelt with believers. He was amongst the people. He was with the people. He was upon the people. Peter says Noah preached by the Spirit while preparing the ark. The Holy Spirit was with the patriarchs in their times. He was with the people of God in the wilderness during the days of Moses and always with the saints. David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But I think the key is, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, as best I can understand it, came, he abode upon the people, worked in them, through them, was with them, but was never in them. He never took up permanent residence. There was times when he gave supernatural abilities. The classic example was when they were making the artifacts for the temple, the tabernacle, sorry. Remember, the Spirit of God came upon a man and gave him the supernatural ability to do metals and meld them together and how to make. Remember that story? I've often thought, I hope he wrote it all down, but that came for the job, and then it was gone. And often that's how it was. It would come upon a person, strengthen him, empower him, and then he'd leave. But as far as permanently dwelling within, that did not occur. And then at the end of chapter verse 17, our Lord says, he shall be in you. This is the specific truth for us in this time that we live in. The Holy Spirit in this age dwells in every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says, upon your believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I think it was read this morning, devotional. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The mark of a believer versus an unbeliever is the one has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within him. In this age of grace, we do not need to go to God and ask him to give us the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. He has sealed us as believers in Christ. And I'm going to suggest that Satan has attacked this truth and created a massive confusion concerning it. Because to truly understand this is to truly understand who we are in Jesus Christ and the completeness that we have in Christ. Just want to move on, verse 18 to 20. He says, I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you're going to see me. Because I live, you shall live also. I'll stop there. Here, Christ, in verse 18, the Spirit dwelling within makes Christ real to us. He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I think the ESV says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And so he says he's leaving, but I'm going to come back. I mean, He says he's leaving, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Then he says, I'm coming back. And we're talking about here again the Trinity. In verse 20, I think this is one of the most unbelievable passages in all the scripture, the verses. Maybe the most profound one of all. And yet scripture using the simplest words imaginable. And watch, you know, try and wrap this around your head when you really think about it. At that day, you will know, and this is where it's interesting, that I am in my Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. That really doesn't make any sense, does it? And there is an incredible reality, and this is, you look at this verse, so who's living and abiding within each believer? Is it Corinthians where it says we're the temple of the what? Right? This is God's temple. Christ dwells within through his Spirit and the Father. God is no longer in a physical temple that you go to once a year, whenever. God now dwells within. And that day is coming, says Christ. And that is a profound truth. And that verse is, it boggles me every time I read it. If we can only grasp. You know, Colossians, there's a verse in Colossians that speaks about Christ as saying that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt within Christ. And now you're telling me that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the believer. The question is, do we walk like that? Do we act like that? Do we talk like that? Do we represent him? The intimate union of believers with the Godhead, as we walk in obedience to him, he reveals himself to us and grow into his image and his likeness. You know, the process of our Christian lives, it's called sanctification. And as we walk in obedience, he changes us. But it takes an active part in our will to obey that transformation takes place. There's the presence of the Father, verse 21 to 24. He that hath my commandments keeps them. He's the one that loves me. In the middle of that verse, he says, he shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Then, of course, Judas asks him, not Iscariot, how are you going to manifest unto us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him, make our abode with him. And again in verse 24, he that loves me not doesn't keep my sayings. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The phrase, keepeth my sayings, is interesting. And again, only those who obey his commandments enter into this communion. He will only reveal himself to his own and not to the world. You know, the reality of Christ is he does not reveal himself to the unbelievers. I don't know if you ever thought of it, but who did Christ, even after the resurrection, who did he appear to? I don't know if you ever thought of it, but wouldn't it have been neat to just, if he'd have just popped up in the middle of Sanhedrin? But he never did. Even then, when he physically revealed himself, he revealed himself to his own and to 500 who were believers. He will not manifest himself to unbelievers, only to his own. In verse 23, he used the phrase, keep my words. And there's two phrases that he's using here that I think we should look at. He used the phrase, keep my words, verse 23. And then he used the phrase, keep my commandments, in verse 21. And I do think they're a little different. The word, keep my commandments, I believe, refers to the things. The phrase, keep my commandments, refers to the things by which Jesus Christ, through his word, has spoken very clearly, showing what he has us do and how to live. 1 John 2:15-17, he says, love not the world, neither the things of the world, etc. These are direct commands from Christ, and we obey them. We understand them clearly. But then there's the phrase, keep my words. And I think it refers to something a little different. Sometimes it's not a matter of getting a clear command. In other words, you read your Bible, and the Bible states something very plainly and very clearly. And see how God has expressed his will and his mind in such a way that the obedient Christian can discern what the will of the Lord is. This is the way you keep his word. Sometimes you will read, I think the simplest way to do this, say this, is we've just been going through our guidelines of faith and practice in our churches, right? We've had discussions. Those guidelines are based on what? Certain things in the scripture which teaches us how to live. We have to discern then, how do I apply that to my life? And specifically, I think each generation has had to do some of that. You have to discern how what it's teaching and the principles it's speaking of, how do you apply that to us here and now today in 2026? How does that look? I mean, it doesn't lay out specific. You're not going to find verses in the Bible that are going to apply to every situation in your life. But you're going to have to take the things that the scripture teaches, the principles that are there, and apply them and discern. And I think that needs to be done individually, but it needs to also be done corporately within the church. This is the way you keep his word, etc. These things, and if you look at verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, yet present with you. Let me read this verse, and I'm going to close on this verse. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now I really believe there's a sense of a general promise to each of us of his guidance in our lives. When at times in your life, and you've probably experienced it, the Holy Spirit worked, and you heard him. You heard his voice. He reminded you of something, and he prompted you, etc. But I think there's something here very specific here to the apostles. And he gives a very specific promise that he'd bring to their remembrance what he had taught them, and all things to your remembrance. Let me ask you a question. I was here about 3-4 weeks ago. I can't remember. See, I've already forgotten myself when it was exactly. Do you remember what I talked about? I bet you have a tough time remembering generally what I talked about. Then what have I said to you? How about the exact words I used through the whole message? You'd say, I'm crazy. You know what? I don't even know if something. I had to go back in my notes to check myself. Even the next day, you forget. Am I right? Here were these men. Here's a promise that's given to them. And this is, and I believe it's the inspiration of Scripture. Verse 26. But the Comforter, this Holy Spirit, whom the Father send, he will teach you all things. And then he says, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Comforter is going to come, and he's going to remind you and teach you. And this is biblical, this is inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture, how it was brought about. I believe, again, this is the promise for each believer, but special and unique to the apostles. John 16:13. I have that verse written down. Let me read John 16:13. I think it's worth turning to this. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. You know, this is how God's word is transferred to us. It comes from the Father, goes to the Spirit, to the Son, to the Spirit. The Spirit gives it to the disciples, the apostles, the Old Testament saints. They write it down, and then we receive it. That's called the inspiration of Scripture. The Spirit would bring to their remembrance all that he had said to them. It was primarily a promise to the apostles of divine inspiration. The supernatural guidance granted them an inherent understanding of Jesus Christ and his teachings. The apostles and their close associates recorded that divinely inspired truth in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. I mean, face it, when Jesus began his ministry, there was 3 years of ministry. And they were only starting to even, they didn't even grasp what he was saying, much less know what he was talking about. But they kept hearing him. And they really didn't understand what he was saying until after the Spirit came. They had to have something supernatural. And if you think about it, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the rest of the New Testament. They all say the exact same thing, even though written by different writers many years after the fact. That was not human doing. That was God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read a few comments here. The Holy Spirit's supernatural guidance granted them an inherent understanding of Christ's person and teaching. The apostles and their close associates recorded that divinely inspired truth in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Peter described the process of inspiration in 1 Peter 1:20 to 21. Listen carefully. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, listen carefully, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Apostle Paul declared, all Scripture is inspired by God. And the word inspired literally means it's God breathed, it's God's breath. The Holy Spirit inspired the words, inspired the very words of Scripture, not merely the thoughts of the writers. The Bible is therefore inerrant and authoritative, and thus the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It alone contains the sacred writings which are able to give one the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That is the promise that's given to us. That is our comfort. The comfort comes from the Spirit, the comfort comes from the Son, from the Father, and the comfort that we've been given the Word of God for our lives and how to conduct our lives. We'll have a song at this time.